As our brother said, this may be my last message. I'm not planning on that, but it could be. It's good to have your bags packed. You never know when you're going to be leaving. I'd like to express my thanks to the conveners of the conference and all those who have shown kindness to me while I'm here, and also for my translator who's born with my English. Now, this evening, I would like to speak with you very specifically about the ingredients in the gospel. And I want to read just one verse from Revelation chapter 21, and then we're going to go back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. And in this wonderful description of the capital city of the universe, the Apostle John describes that heavenly city. We read in verse 22, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light of it." Imagine if you were walking down the streets of heaven today and you saw William Carey. And we've heard things about William Carey and his prodigious translation work. And suppose we were to say to him, "Now, Mr. Carey, what was it that you were on earth that you should be here in heaven?" And he might say to us, "Well, when I was on earth, I was saved." In fact, everyone there would have the same answer. Their only claim for being there is that they were saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people shy away from the word saved, but it's a good Bible word, you know. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Obviously, the word saved means that we have to be saved from something. If you're drowning, you need to be saved from the water. If you're in a burning building, you need to be saved from the fire. Now, of all the belief systems in the world, only one even offers a savior. Essentially, every other religion says, "Save yourself. We'll give you things to do and to pay, and you will be able to secure your salvation this way." But when you think about it, you realize salvation doesn't work that way. Save yourself is really a nonsensical statement. If you were in the upstairs window of a burning building and you yelled, "Help, save me." If I say, "Save yourself," I'm just mocking you. If you can save yourself, it means you don't need to be saved. If you're drowning and I'm walking by on the shore and you yell, "Help, throw me a rope." What if I throw you the whole thing? Well, that's not what you have in mind, is it? If you have both ends of the rope, you're gone. You're hopeless. You need a savior. You need someone to hold the other end of the rope. Now, there's an obvious reason why there's only one savior. Because in order to be a savior, you have to be verifiably perfect. After all, if a man has his own sins to pay for, he can't pay for mine. If you call to me when you're drowning and say, "Help, save me," if I'm drowning beside you, I say, "Sorry, I've got my own problems." Now, the Lord Jesus is the only verifiably perfect person in history. Many people disagreed with Jesus, but they all agreed on this one thing. His enemies said, "Never man spake like this man." They actually said, "He saved others." The judge at his trial said, "I find no fault in him at all." And he was desperately looking for something. The executioner said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." In fact, one day the demons of hell spoke out and said, "What do you have to do with us, Holy One of God?" His friends who saw him in private said, "Truly, in him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin." And God broke a 400-year silence one day and spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." So heaven, earth, and hell, God, man, and demons, friend and foe, they all agreed about it. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we were reading a little bit about how the child of God makes the gospel beautiful. And then we thought about how the Christian makes the gospel visible by the light of the Lord shining from us. Tonight I want to talk about how the child of God makes the gospel audible. And I want to think about these ingredients of the gospel. And we'll read just a verse or two here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18 says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The first thing I want to underline in all of our hearts tonight is that salvation is in a person. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, the Apostle Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." This is why it's so important that we understand the resurrection of Christ as part of the gospel. We're not asking people simply to believe certain historical facts. We're not asking people to believe in a long dead Jesus. In fact, according to verse 20, we're actually making an offer with our lips that comes from the heart of the Lord Jesus himself. It's the Lord Jesus who's making the offer to save them. And it's simply our privilege to voice the words that come from his heart. Now, of course, salvation has certain historical necessities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul lays this out for us. Notice, these are the historical necessities. In other words, these are the events that had to occur in order for the gospel offer to be a real offer. Paul says in verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel that I preach to you." And in verse 2, he says, "It's by this message that you're saved." Now, it seems that he's withdrawing the offer halfway at the end of verse 2 by saying, "unless you believed in vain." But of course, there were certain people who were teaching that there was no such a thing as resurrection. And so Paul is laying the foundation for answering that argument. He's going to say, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised, is he? And if Christ isn't raised, you're yet in your sin. And we're false witnesses because we've been telling people Christ is raised. In fact, he says, if that's the case, we're of all men most miserable. Of course, Paul says, you can't fool me. I was on a business trip heading up the Damascus Turnpike when I bumped into someone I never expected to meet. It was the resurrected Jesus. And so in this section, Paul is laying out for us the certainty of the resurrection. So he says, these are the elements of the gospel, the historical necessities of the gospel. In verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Following that, in verse 5, he says, "After that, he was seen of a whole series of witnesses." And last of all, he says, "I saw him." So then, here are the historical elements of the gospel. Number 1, the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people have said, of course, Jesus never intended to die. He just got caught up in a political storm. And after that, the disciples rewrote the story so it looked like this was part of the plan. But he says, Paul writes, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And of course, there are hundreds of prophetic details that were fulfilled through Christ coming and dying. Now, our Muslim friends, they believe that Jesus didn't die. And our Jewish friends believe that Jesus died but didn't rise again. And as a result, they have no Savior. But the Scripture says that according to the Scripture, he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. But then, as Luke writes, the Lord Jesus lingered on earth for a time to give us many infallible proofs. The Pell family, with whom I worked in Gospel Folio Press, had one sister who was born prematurely. They thought she was stillborn until they heard a little faint cry. She was so small that they made a bed for her in one of her father's slippers. No one thought she would live. But she did, and although she was unable to speak, she had a clear mind. She put her trust in the Lord Jesus at the day of her oldest sister's baptism, but she wasn't able to tell anyone. She would point to her sister and point to a glass of water and point to the Bible and point to her heart. But finally, after a very long time, her brother Bill said, "Tina, were you saved at Grace's baptism?" She was so excited she couldn't sleep all night. Well, there was a missionary who retired from Alaska and began to teach Tina how to read the Bible. And they began to do together William MacDonald's Emmaus course, What the Bible Teaches. And when they came to the lesson about the sufficiency of Christ's death to save us, Tina was painstakingly filling out the true-false test at the end. And there was a true-false statement. All that is necessary to save us is the death of Christ at Calvary. And she put false. And so the missionary rubbed out the false and went over and read some scriptures that talk about how Christ is able to save us without any works of our own. And so she asked Tina to fill in the answer again, and once again she put F for false. And the lady said, "Well, Tina, why do you keep putting false there?" And painstakingly she turned the pages until she came to 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ be not risen," verse 14, "then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." And so they contacted Brother William MacDonald and suggested he adjust the lesson and put in the front, written by William MacDonald, corrected by Tina Pell. So once again, these are the historical necessities of the gospel. But now I want to think with you about the doctrinal necessities of the gospel. What had to happen at the cross? What had to be provided at the cross in order to offer us this salvation? Now, of course, there's probably a lot more here than we'll be able to talk about tonight. The Bible calls it so great salvation. And you know, salvation is one of the biggest words in the Bible. Salvation is all that God has for us in Christ. And forever we will be discovering new glories and fresh wonders in the cross. This is not intended to be an exhaustive study. Usually when preachers say they're going to do an exhaustive study, it exhausts the audience, not the subject. And so the first idea I would like to think about is what the Bible speaks of as substitution. And this is a very simple idea. It's when one takes the place of another. When one does something that another person cannot do. My great-grandfather was a coal miner in Scotland, and God called him to take the gospel to the coal miners of Lanarkshire. And for 50 years, he traveled by horseback from village to village preaching the gospel. He would go to the mine head and find out which of the miners had not been able to work for the longest. There was a lot of black lung disease because of the coal dust. And of course, in those days, if you didn't work, you didn't get paid. And so he would then go down the mine and do the work for that person. He had a big voice, and the coal mines would have very good acoustics. And so while he was working, he would also be preaching the gospel down the mine. And then at the end of the day, he would come to the home of the sick miner, and he would give the wife the pay packet. And he would be invited in, of course, for supper by the fire. And he would explain to them why he had done this. Jesus had done a work for him that he could not do himself. and then had given him all the benefits. And this is what we have at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some people refer to this as imputation. Verse 19 gives it in the negative, that God has not imputed our trespasses to us. And verse 21 gives the positive side. You remember in the Jewish system, there were two kinds of sacrifices. There were the sweet savor offerings and the non-savor or the sin offerings. And when a man brought his burnt offering before the Lord, he would put his hands on the head of the bull, and the scripture says it would be accepted for him. In other words, the value of the sacrifice was applied to the offerer. But when it came to the sin offering, he put his hands on the head of the lamb and confessed his sin. So now instead of a symbolic transfer of the value of the offering to the offerer, there was now a symbolic transfer of the sin or trespass to the lamb. So my sin, it's on me. Now symbolically, it's on the lamb. The lamb was put to death, and then it was taken outside the camp and burned in a clean place there. The bullock, on the other hand, was burnt on the great bronze altar before the Lord. And the words to burn are different for the two kinds of offerings. With the acceptance offering, the word is ola, to cause to ascend. In other words, the fire took that bull and turned it into aroma and smoke that went up to the nostrils of God. And so God smelled a sweet savor, or a savor of rest. On the other hand, the word that's used for burning the sin offering is a familiar word, holocausta. Holocausta means to utterly consume. So now instead of the fire making the offering come up to God as a sweet savor, it meant to make it disappear. So my sins are on me. They're transferred to the animal. The animal is burned completely to ashes so that it disappears. So where are my sins now? Well, in the picture, they were gone, weren't they? But where was this acceptability that I had? It was in the presence of God, accepted in the Beloved One. So we have the two sides of it here in verse 21. So the first half is like the sin offering. He has been made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And the second half is like the burnt offering, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there was not only a transfer of my sin to Christ at the cross, there was also the transfer of the righteousness of God from Christ to me. So God can't find one thing to charge me with. And so my debt has been accounted to him, and his worth has been accounted to me. And it's okay to shout hallelujah. All right, number two is redemption. There are actually two Greek words that are used for this in the New Testament, but they're related ideas. And we might define redemption as to release from the slave market by payment of a ransom. Why, God looked at J.B. Nicholson and said, he has a debt so great he'll never be able to pay it. But deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. What did it cost God to redeem you? You know, we value things by how rare they are. God had an infinite amount of everything. He could have spoken a universe into existence for you. He could have had your name written in the stars. He could have made the sun of diamonds and the seas of sapphire. And it wouldn't have cost him anything to do it. But we were not redeemed with corruptible things. Your redemption cost God the only thing he had one of. He only had one son. Now that son happened to be the heir of all things. Although he was born in a barn, he was the richest person in the universe. And he himself said that for joy he gave up all that he had. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. If you want to have a little clue as to how rich you are now, through salvation. Take a look at how poor he became. Imagine him having to say, "Show me a penny." Brothers and sisters, let's remember that. And so the scripture says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I stood one day in front of the famous auction house Sotheby's in London, and they had a display in their window that captivated my attention. They had various objects illustrated. The most money ever spent for a postage stamp, the most money ever paid for a post-impressionist painting, the most money ever spent for an antique clock. And as I looked at that display, I bowed my head and I thanked God that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for the poor sinner standing outside looking in the window. And then thirdly, we have the idea of forgiveness. The root word means to send away, and it reminds us of the Azazel or the scapegoat of the Old Testament. Now, some people have the wrong idea about forgiveness. When we ask them how they expect to get to heaven, they say, "Well, you know, I've done the best I can." And you say, "Well, haven't you committed any wrong acts?" "Oh, yes," they say, "well, but God will forgive me." And what they mean by that is that God will pretend they never did these things. Now, if I come over to your house and I knock a lamp on the floor and it smashes, and you say, "That's okay, I forgive you," are you pretending that it never happened? No, you're saying, "Nicholson, you did it, and you ought to pay for it, but I'll pay for it." Right? Somebody has to incur the cost of that being broken. So the cross tells us, you deserve to die that death. But God said, "I'll pay for it." So forgiveness is not to be taken lightly, is it? And one of the evidences that a Christian appreciates forgiveness is that they forgive others. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you won't forgive someone else, you won't be forgiven by your Father in heaven. And you say, "Well, surely it doesn't mean that." Well, I looked it up in the Greek, and it does mean that. If you go to God seeking forgiveness for something you've done wrong, you'll say, "Now, don't we have a little unfinished business here? You need to forgive that person there, and then I'll forgive you." Now, see, this idea of forgiveness is very important, isn't it? Forgiveness means I'm prepared to pay the debt, pay the cost. Suppose somebody says something nasty about me to a bunch of people, and then afterwards they regret it, and they come to me and say, "Would you forgive me?" If I say I forgive them, what does that mean? Well, it means that I am prepared to pay the cost. I don't go back around to all those other people and maybe 50 others and say, "You remember what so-and-so said about me? Well, you should have seen them. They came crawling on their hands and knees and kissed my big toe and told me they were wrong." What am I doing? I'm making them pay for it. I didn't forgive them. If a husband or a wife keeps a little file folder on everything wrong that their partner has ever done, and they do something wrong and say, "Please forgive me," and you say you do, but then you go and put it in the file, and the next time they do something similar, you flip through your file and whip it out again, you haven't forgiven them, you're making them pay for it. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19 says this. Let's read verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Our sins, when they are forgiven, are out of sight. But Psalm 103 tells us that they're also out of reach. Verse 10 says, "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And so our sins are out of sight in the bottom of the sea. Our sins are out of reach as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad he didn't say north and south, because you can measure that one. And then in Hebrews 10:17, we discover that they're out of mind. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. He's cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. And so if I confess my sin to the Lord, it's gone and I'll never see it again. Every time I come to the Lord, it's just like I've never been there to confess sin before. I say, Lord, I did it again. He says, what do you mean again? I have no record that you ever did that before. The story is told of the founder of the American Red Cross, Clara Barton. On one occasion, the name of a woman was mentioned in her presence, and she said something very complimentary about that woman. And her aide said to her, don't you remember the nasty things that woman did to you? And Clara Barton said, I not only forget, I distinctly remember forgetting. And then number four, justification. Now, some people play on the word and say, just as if I'd never sinned. But it's better than that. It means to be judicially declared right by God. A young lady was dying, and her mother said, my dear, what are you trusting on for eternity? She said, I'm trusting in the righteousness of God, mother. She said, you mean the mercy of God? Well, thank God for his mercy, mother. But no, God would be unjust now in keeping me out of heaven. He has accepted full payment for all my sin at the hands of the Lord Jesus. God isn't going to sneak us in the back door of heaven, you know. He will not only receive us into heaven, he will be seen to be righteous in doing it. Romans 3:24 tells us that we're justified freely by his grace. In other words, this work of God in declaring me right is undeserved by me. Now, I don't know if this will translate very well, but the story is told of a woman who went to pick up photographs at the photographer's. And she looked at them and said, these don't do me justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. And so it's by God's grace that he offers us this righteous standing. But then in Romans 3:28, we read we're justified by faith. Grace is the hand that offers this wonderful gift to me. And faith is the empty hand that reaches out to receive it, believing God's word. Now, there are some people who say that God only gives faith to certain people to believe. But Paul didn't know that. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By the way, those who say that in Ephesians 2:8-9 that faith is the gift don't understand that that's an impossibility based on the Greek. Paul speaks about the obedience of faith. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, when the scripture says all men have not faith, it means all men have not faith in God. Everybody has faith in the sense that they have the ability to believe. In fact, everybody's a believer in something. And in order to be saved, they first of all have to become an unbeliever in what they presently believe. They have to lose faith in their religion or their good works or their philosophy. We'll think about faith a little more in a minute. Justified by his grace, justified by faith. And then Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood. This was the sacred currency which was paid in order to redeem us. Now, when the Lord Jesus died, he gave himself to God. Contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture, some people say Jesus only died for the people he knew would get saved. But John says he died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Jesus didn't agree to suffer so many pains for so many stains. He gave himself to God. If every star was full of sinners, full of sin, there'd be enough to buy back them all. Because, you know, it's not the debtor that needs to be satisfied. It's the creditor who needs to be satisfied. I tell you, if not one sinner had availed themselves of the cross of Christ, God would still have been satisfied. The Lord Jesus filled the heart of God, and God proved his satisfaction by raising Christ from the dead. And he set his own right hand, his own son at his own right hand, far above all. Number five, we have the idea of reconciliation. God might have said what David said about Absalom. All right, I'll let him come back, but I don't want to see his face. Is that the kind of forgiveness that God showed David? Reconciliation means to be returned to favor, but it's only on one side. There's an old preacher's story about a man and his son who were alienated. And the boy's mother and the wife of the husband was dying. And so the husband and the son ended up on either side of the bed. And they wouldn't look at each other. And they wouldn't talk to each other. But with her dying strength, the woman took their hands and brought them together over her breast. Now, that's a touching story, but that's not what happened. God didn't need to be reconciled to us. He hadn't gone anywhere. He was seeking after us as we went away from him. And so verse 20 of our passage, 2 Corinthians 5, describes this. Verse 18 says, God has reconciled us to himself. And again in verse 20, our message is, be reconciled to God. So God could have said, well, all right, I'll forgive you, but I'll leave you off in some outpost of my empire. But the scripture says, we who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. We can hardly believe our eyes when we read the prayer in John 17. Jesus said that they may know that you love them the way you love me. I'm as near to God as the Lord Jesus is, because I'm in the Lord Jesus, as we already quoted, accepted in the Beloved One. Now this word mercy seat is the same word, reconciliation is the same word for mercy seat. It's the place where God rested, where he met with man. And it was all based on the value of the blood. On one day of the year, one man, the high priest, dropped one drop of blood on the mercy seat. And seven drops before it. In that one drop of blood, God saw all that his son would accomplish at Calvary. And so the scripture declares in Romans chapter 3 that verse 24, we've been justified by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's the word for mercy seat. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. In other words, every year God agreed to stay one more year in the midst of his people, his sinning people. And every year that drop of blood was like a promissory note. And so the Lord Jesus at Calvary had to pay all those promissory notes through the past. So Romans 3:25 is B.C. It's what happened before Christ. And then verse 26 is A.D., it's after Christ. Not only dealt with the sins that are past, but declares at this time his righteousness. And so how important it is to read that through the work of Christ, God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. No other religion offers this. God can be merciful or God can be just, but he can't be both. But through the work of the cross, God can be both merciful to us and satisfy his justice through the work of Christ. Mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. Well, there's a lot more, but I'm just going to, because of the sake of time, I'm just going to go to two necessities practically in salvation. Salvation has certain practical necessities. In other words, what does a person need to do to get in on all this good thing? In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul describes his lifelong ministry. And he says, I preached both privately and publicly to both Jew and Gentile, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not two acts. This is two sides to the same coin. If I'm going to believe what God says, I'm going to have to change my mind about what I presently think. We don't naturally trust God. We naturally justify ourselves. We excuse our sin. So we don't think right about God and his holy standards. We don't think right about our own sinful condition. And we don't think right about the way that we can be reconciled to God. And so we need to be re-educated by the Word of God. And so when we read what God says, if our heart says yes to it, then we have both repented by rejecting our wrong ideas and had faith by accepting the right ideas. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols. That was just one act, wasn't it? They lost faith in what they presently worshipped and they put their faith in God. So what is this faith? You know, it's possible to believe and not be saved. We read about people in the Gospel of John who believed, but they weren't saved. The Bible says the demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good. To believe in salvation means that I receive God's gift. John 1, 11 and 12 says that he came to his own, the Jewish people, and most of them wouldn't have him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. God has made it free so everyone can afford it. Now, when we say free, we don't mean cheap. It wasn't free to God, was it? God made it simple so everyone could understand it. But simple doesn't mean easy. If you offend a brother, go tell him you're sorry. That's simple, but it's not easy, because our pride is involved. It's hard to say, I've been wrong and God is right, but our eternal destiny depends on it. So what does it mean to truly have faith? I see these men who are filling the potholes in the roads. It's hard work breaking up the stones and filling in the potholes. And the story is told of an old stone breaker back in Scotland many years ago. And a young preacher came along and invited him out to hear the gospel. Well, he wasn't a Scotsman for nothing. He said, I'll go to your meeting if you break stones for me for 2 hours. The young man threw off his jacket, picked up the hammer, and started to work. And the old fellow went and sat under the shade of a tree. Well, an hour went by, and then an hour and a half, and an hour and three quarters. And the old-timer realized that he was obligated now to go to the meeting. So he thought he'd try one more time to get out of it. And he went over to the young man and said, listen, I know what I said, but, you know, you preachers, you're always talking about believing and trusting. You never tell us what it means. He said, there's no sense me coming to your meeting unless you're going to explain to me right now what does it mean to believe. The young man said, I see my time is up, but I'll tell you what it means to believe. It means to take the word of an old stone breaker that I've never met before in my life, who said that if I'd break stones for him for 2 hours, he'd be at the meeting, and if you're a man of your word, you'll be there. The old fellow said, do you mean to tell me that's what it means to believe in God, just to take him at his word? The young man said, I don't know any other kind of faith but just to take God at his word. All have sinned, you believe it or not. The soul that sins dies, separated from God forever. Do you believe it or not? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe it or not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't make it more complicated than God does. It's casting yourself on God's word and finding out that what God says is true after all. How can we keep our mouths shut when we have a story like that to share? As ambassadors for Christ, we plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
ಕ್ರಿಸ್ತನೊಂದಿಗೆ ದೇವರೊಂದಿಗೆ ಸಂಧಾನವಾಗಿರಿ.
Now shall we pray? O blessed God our Father, we stand by faith at the foot of the cross tonight and see one dying there for us in agony and blood. Who is this person? But God himself in human flesh, who gave up everything he had to rescue a bunch of scoundrels like us. We know we don't deserve it, but we bow low in worship and say with another, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Help us never to get over it. To say with one of another day, O Lord, thou shalt never hear the end of this. Forever and ever and ever and ever, we shall be the recipients of thy grace and mercy, thy favor and love, thy heavenly hospitality, dressed in robes of righteousness not our own, calling thee our Father, the objects of the love of our heavenly bridegroom, reigning with him over his increasingly vast empire. Oh God, what hast thou done? How vast a ransom paid, God's only well-beloved Son upon the altar laid. We bow in worship tonight and ask thee, O God, to so grip our hearts with the love of Christ and the wonder of thy salvation that we will overcome any fearfulness, embarrassment, sense of weakness or inadequacy, and say with the hymn writer, suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it would I embrace. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for loving us when we were so unlovable, when we were enemies, when we were dead in sins. We thank thee for loving us at our worst and for never giving up on us, for loving us still. Move our hearts, we pray, to invite others to join us in this holy band of redeemed souls, those of the nations who are saved and heaven bound, we ask in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ.